This is Evangelist Ted Weiland. The message you're about to hear is a message I preached at a conference we sponsored recently here in Scottsbluff, Nebraska. Additional copies of this message are available for a $3 offering from Mission to Israel, P.O. Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Well, if you didn't notice, you just heard from Pastor Pete Peters, an identity message. Now, I'm going to begin this my message by summing up or giving you the whole identity message in a nutshell, or maybe I should even say in a thimble, because what I'm going to give you certainly probably would fit better in a thimble than even a nutshell. 3 points, I believe, really sums up what the identity message is all about. First point is that God indeed still has a plan in this era of time for His people Israel. Now, there's a lot of people today that say that ended when the new covenant ended. But, as Pastor Peters has already verified through the Scriptures, that God still has a plan today for His people Israel. The second point, summed up, is that the people who call themselves and are known as Jews today are not the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, a whole message could be devoted just to that. And Pastor Peters has some messages devoted to that. I do as well. And if you have any questions about that, we're saying that they're not even, the biggest majority of them are not even a part of the house of Judah today. They are not the true descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the second point. The third point is that the people generally known as the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples are the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus are the modern-day Israelites of Scripture. Now, that's really the whole identity message summed up, as I said, in a thimble or a nutshell. Now, you wonder, if it's that easy, why did he devote a whole message to it or a whole hour to it? Well, it's obviously much more difficult than that. Matter of fact, it's a truth that I believe has been hidden. You think, well, why would anybody want to hide a truth? Well, it's even more interesting when you find out who hid it. Now, I believe that God hid that truth. He hid Israel's identity from her. That's one of the identifying marks of Israel today, is that her identity has been hidden from her. And there are scriptures that show that is one of the identifying marks of who Israel is today. The Jews are claiming to be Israel, but Israel, the majority of the people who call themselves Jews, if not all of them, are claiming to be Israel. But the people who are really Israel today, proven by Scripture, proven by archaeology, proven by history, proven by our forefathers, and by other methods, don't know, for the biggest majority of them, do not understand that they are Israel. Well, it's been hidden from us, and thus it takes some messages like Pete brought earlier to really bring that to our understanding so that we can grasp and understand it. And even that may not have been enough if some of you have never heard the identity message before. You know, there's one thing that's definitely true, and I know I'll get an amen at least from Pete on this. There is one thing that is definitely true about the identity message, and that is that it generates reaction. There can be no question about that. Now, I want to give you what I believe are the six most common reactions to the identity message, and I'm just going to read them off here. Number one, a response of false accusations, slanders, and lies. Another common reaction is what I would call shallow, unstudied biblical attempts, what even could be called ridiculous attempts, to disprove the identity message. Another common reaction is what I would call legitimate attempts to test the truth of the identity message. And again, many of you may have some questions that need to be answered regarding the identity message. I know when I first heard it. Matter of fact, it took me 2 years of trying to disprove it before I had those legitimate questions answered from others and from the Scriptures themselves. Another common reaction is a reaction by those who have seen the truth of the identity message and have responded with, what's it matter? Or what difference does it make? Another response is by those who have seen the truth of the identity message and have responded with fear, and have, as a result, never followed up with the understanding that they've been given. And then the sixth most common reaction is the response of those who, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who have studied the Scriptures and proved the identity message true, and have followed up their faith with the works that prove their understanding. You know, since coming to understand the truth of our identity and its importance nearly 5 years ago, I have witnessed all six of those responses. But you know, there has been one response out of all six of those that has been overwhelmingly predominant. And it's this response that I want to address in this particular message. You know, it's been verified across this nation, probably by many of you as well, by myself as well, when I first heard the identity message. It's been verified across this nation that the number one response to the identity message is not that it is an unscriptural doctrine. That is not the number one response to the identity message. The number one response to the identity message is not that this has no scriptural validity. The number one response to the identity message is not that it has no possibility of being correct. You know, there's a lot of people that are upset with the identity message, and it's being labeled as everything under the sun. But no, that is not the number one response, that there is no scriptural validity to this message. The response that you most often hear is the response by those who have seen the truth of the identity message and then respond with, "What difference does it make?" or "What does it matter?" That is the most commonly heard response to the identity message. At least that's the most commonly heard response that I hear, probably more than anything else. You know, I know of a lady just 2 weeks ago who showed the very same film strips that we're going to show Saturday afternoon. A lady who showed those very same film strips by archaeologist Raymond Capt on the migrations of Israel to a small group of friends from churches there in her area. And after seeing the film strips and discussing it, their answer was this: "So what if we're Israel? Salvation is what is important." You know, there is no debate about that question, about what that statement, as far as salvation is important. You know, nobody here is going to debate that. Nobody that I know personally that's in what's called, maybe not the best term, but for those who are involved in the identity message, I don't know of anybody that I know personally that debates that salvation isn't of utmost importance. As a matter of fact, if you're here and you have not put on the Lord Yahshua the Christ, and by the way, I'll just stop there for just a minute and insert something. I use the term or the name Yahshua in place of the name Jesus. And I want to just share that with you. I personally believe that that's the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name is the more preferable, at least in my mind after studying it out. But no problem if you use Jesus in my mind either. And I just don't want you to stumble over that. I don't want you to stumble over the fact that I use Yahshua. It's just the Hebrew pronunciation of the one and same Jesus, hopefully, that you serve. But if you have not put Him on in salvation, then I am here right now to encourage you that you need to do that, that you need to surrender your life to Him in faith and be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sins so you can have the assurance of salvation, the assurance of eternal life in Him. And if you don't have that, the rest of what we could share with you really isn't going to amount to much. It may make a difference in this life, but it'll never make a difference in eternity. Salvation is important. But is our preaching to end with salvation? You know, if you were to take what those ladies said to this other lady who showed the film strips, you'd certainly think that's all that really matters is salvation. Well, not according to an angel of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts, the 5th chapter. You know, I'm always amazed at how the Lord works, especially in preparing messages, how He so often gives you what you need for a message. And this passage, at least in this sense, had never jumped out at me the way it did for this message, and I found it very interesting. In Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 17, will give us the setting. It says, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now notice he didn't say, just go out and preach salvation. He said, I want you to go out, I'm freeing you to go out and preach the whole message of this life. Now what do you think the whole message of this life might be? Certainly it contained salvation. It contained a message on the death, burial, and the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. No question about that. But the whole message of this life had to entail more than that, because if it didn't, we wouldn't have a book that's this thick. I lost my place doing that. Acts 5. Well, what's the whole message? The angel of the Lord told him to go out and preach the whole message. What's the whole message? You know, the best way to find answers to biblical questions is to go to the biblical context where the question originates. In this case, we can do that. The answer is in the context. I want you to jump down now to verse 28. They were released. They went out and preached the gospel. Verse 28, it says, saying, he gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Now, they went out and they preached the message, just as they were told by the angel of the Lord. And then they were captured again by the same Sanhedrin. And again it says, and we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Yahshua, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to who? To Israel and forgiveness of sins. He said he raised him up so that he could bring repentance to Israel. According to the context of this very passage, the message of the whole life entailed salvation specifically for Israel. And people, for you that want to try to end the covenants with Israel at the crucifixion of Christ, this was preached after the crucifixion of Christ. It was continuing in the new covenant. But you know, people are still going to respond. So what? You know, so what if the Anglo-Saxon peoples are the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So what? So what if the Jews claim that heritage, even if it doesn't belong to them? So what if most of the preachers today are misunderstanding or misidentifying the people of the Scriptures? You know, does it really matter? So what if all of that is happening? How many of you know what a ferret is? A ferret. A ferret, for those of you who may not know, a ferret is a little animal that's about this long, it's about this big around, kind of cousin to a weasel. And when I was in high school, when I was a teenager, I had been given a ferret at one time, a young ferret, from a friend of mine. And about that same time, we had moved, my folks had moved to some new property. And for some reason, there were some cottontail rabbits on the property that were just about like tame rabbits. They were so tame, they weren't even a challenge to shoot with a gun, and I would usually hunt with a bow. They weren't even a challenge to hunt with a bow, because you could literally walk right up, usually right up to the chairs, to the this front row of chairs, and they'd never move. Well, that was no challenge, so I wasn't even going to shoot them with my bow. But then I realized that ferrets, their primary use, at least in domestic ferrets in Europe, are used to hunt rabbits with. And I thought, well, we'll at least have some fun with the rabbits with the ferret, and I'll train the ferret at the same time. Well, the first time that I decided to hunt a rabbit with a ferret, I got real close. I got at least this close to the front chairs. The rabbit was sitting there. I had the ferret in one hand, and I squatted down to the ground and put the ferret on the ground. And I found out real quick that ferrets are nearsighted. The rabbit stayed right there, and the ferret just wandered off. But I knew that if that ferret would ever see that rabbit, that rabbit wasn't as quick as a ferret was. I thought, what I've got to do? After several attempts and realizing this isn't going to work, I finally realized I had to get that rabbit to move at the exact same time that I put the ferret on the ground. And so I thought, well, I'll toss a rock at the rabbit so I get him to move, and that ferret I know will catch him, and it'll be quite a sight. And so on this attempt, I got at least this close to that ferret, to the front this front row of chairs. The rabbit stood there right sat there right on the ground. I had a rock in one hand, the ferret in the other hand, and very slowly got down to the ground, touched the ferret's front paws on the ground, gave that rock a toss toward the rabbit. The rabbit took off, the ferret took off, and the ferret attacked the rock. You know, nearly always there's consequences to misidentification. That ferret never caught a rabbit. I never got rabbit pie. There's almost always consequences to misidentification, and so it is when it comes to the identification of the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, let's go back to that question. What does it matter? What difference does it make, this identity message? Well, let me share with you in this message, at least as time permits, six different reasons why this truth, if it be truth, is vitally important. Not just important, but vitally important. The first reason is, without this truth, a good part of the New Testament cannot be understood correctly. I need a volunteer. Bob, thank you. You'll do. Bob, we're gonna kind of role play here, and he didn't know I was gonna do this to you, did you?
No.
Okay, just like a magician here. We're gonna pretend that I'm from another country, maybe from Arab and from Arabia, and I've never worn a suit coat before, and I've worn just maybe one of those chic robes, you know, that you pull over your head. Never put on a suitcase coat before, but I'm here in America, and I want to be like, you know, as the Romans when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I want to do as the Americans do, and I want to wear a suit coat. So what I'd like you to do, you can't touch the coat, you can't touch me. I just want you verbally, loud enough so that it be picked up with the mic, tell me how to put that coat on. Just tell me what to do, just one step at a time.
Pick it up off of the floor. Get it by the collar. That is collar. Okay. Put one arm in the sleeve. A tubular part. All from different direction. I think that's the wrong direction. Yeah, let's try it in a different direction. Put your arm in, okay? Stand in one place and take your arm out. Okay, now put it in the coat at a different place, in that same tubular hole there. Yeah, that's close. Why don't you
do that? Yeah, I think that probably drives the point home. You know, he was certainly communicating well, but I was misinterpreting everything that he said. You know, if the Bible is saying one thing, and you are interpreting it as saying something else, you can't help but come up with wrong conclusions. And again, I think that certainly illustrates it very well. Let me share with you a letter, or part of a letter, that I wrote to another pastor who had some questions. And again, questions probably many of you have had in the past, or maybe some of you have right now, some questions about the identity message. Let me share in this regards a message that I shared with him, or at least part of it, or a letter here. It says, "Many of your arguments found in your newsletter sounded as if they came right from my mouth 4 or 5 years ago. When I was first introduced to what is most often known as Israel identity, not British Israelism, the two have glaring differences. I couldn't believe anyone could fall for such a doctrine, especially when it seemed to be so easily refuted from the scriptures. And for the next 2 years, I worked at trying to refute it using some of the same arguments found in your letter. It seemed so obvious until I really started examining what the scriptures teach. As I studied, I found that I had never been given the correct biblical definitions for two key words, Jew and Gentile. You know, if one has the wrong definition for something, it is very easy to also come up with a totally wrong conclusions concerning the same thing. As a matter of fact, it is nearly 100% certain that you'll come up with the wrong conclusions. For example, if your mother had taught you that when you were a child that a turkey walked on four legs, had a long tail, and said moo, then more than likely any time you spoke about turkeys from that point on, you would be making false conclusions based on the original definitions given you. It would probably be, at least initially, hard to convince you otherwise. After all, your mother, in parentheses, college professors, denomination, etc., couldn't be wrong. And how much more so if a whole society had been taught the same way? But no matter how many people, authorities or otherwise, believed and taught that a turkey walked on four legs, had a long tail, and said moo, wouldn't make it so. This is exactly what has happened when it comes to most of the modern-day teaching concerning Jew and Gentile. As I am sure you will see, given the right definitions, it puts a whole different light on the Scriptures, and most specifically, on the New Testament Scriptures. Romans 9, Pete already went to very before, but just might turn there just one more time. Romans 9 and verses 24 through 26, I think probably couldn't illustrate this point better. Romans 9 and verse 24, it says, "Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Now, if you misidentify who those Jews and who those Gentiles are in that passage, then you have no choice but to misinterpret what the passage is saying. And if you will study this out, as a matter of fact, if you'll do what this passage tells you to do, as Pastor Peters did in the previous message, this passage goes on to say, as he says, also in Hosea, and then he quotes from Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. If you'll go back to Hosea, just like it tells us to do, I'll guarantee you, you'll find the right definition at least for one of those terms, at least in this particular passage. And that's the term Gentiles. But not only do we have a problem in the definition with the term Gentiles, but we also, to begin with, have a problem with the definition of the word Jew. It's certainly been confused in this day and age. In this particular passage, what is really being said, it's saying, "Even us whom he also called, not from among the house of Judah only." In this particular case, the Jews here represent people who were Israelites. But I want to challenge anybody in this room. I will challenge anybody in this city, in these two cities, or anybody in this state, or anybody throughout the United States, if this tape ever goes that far, to find anywhere in the Bible where the Jews represented all of Israel, like most of the preachers today and most of the pulpits are preaching. To find, as Pastor Peters brought out, to find anywhere in the Scriptures that ever address Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses as Jews. They were not. Jews weren't even in existence at the time. They were Hebrews and they were Israelites. And the Jews, I will guarantee you, if you'll study it out, the term Jew in the Bible, unless it's referring to people who are not Israel at all, which sometimes it does, but when it's referring to Israelite descendants, it is referring only to the house of Judah. This verse, translated correctly, is "even us whom he also called," or interpreted correctly rather, "whom he also called not from the house of Judah only." To the two southern tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, were the only people in the Scriptures known as Jews. And it says, not from the house of Judah only, but also from the Gentiles. And if you'll do, again, as Pete did in his previous message, go back to Hosea, you'll find that the Gentiles in this passage, according to the context of this passage and according to what Hosea reveals, is the house of Israel. That goes contrary to everything that's being taught about the Gentiles today. The Jews are supposed to represent all Israel, and thus the Gentiles in this passage have to be represented as all non-Israel. But if you let the Bible explain it itself, and by the way, the Bible is always its own best commentary. Let the Bible explain itself, and you'll find that the Jews are the house of Judah in this passage, and the Gentiles are the house of Israel. Now that puts a whole different meaning on Jew and Gentile, on many of the passages throughout the New Testament. And if you don't understand that, and if you have been led down a rabbit trail, so to speak, on these two terms, you have no choice but to interpret most of the New Testament that so many Christians today hold so dear. You have no choice but to interpret it wrong in many, many places when it comes to these two terms. The second, there's more major implications other than that as well. Matter of fact, it's as basic as having a correct understanding of whom many of the New Testament books were even written to in the New Testament. Hermeneutics is the study of Scriptures. The first law of hermeneutics is to know who is doing the writing. The second law of hermeneutics is to know whom is being written to. And if you don't understand identity correct, if you don't understand the truth of identity, you will not make it past the second law on the study of the Scriptures. The second vital reason why the identity message is so important is because without this truth, most Old Testament prophecies cannot be interpreted accurately. And basically for the same reasons, or many times for the same reasons given on the last point. Now, as basic as interpreting accurately whom the new covenant was made with, and I won't dwell on that because Pete did in the last message, but as basic as knowing who the new covenant was with, If you don't understand who the house of Israel and who the house of Judah is, then you cannot know who the new covenant that Yahshua died for was made with. You can't understand it. It's not only as basic as that, but it's as important as an understanding that the prophesied Russian invasion of Ezekiel 38 will happen here in America rather than in Palestine. And I'd say that's probably pretty important. Everybody's saying that Russia, Gog and Magog, are going to invade Palestine because they think that's where the Israelites are at. But no, the regathered tribes of Israel are right, the majority of them are right here on the shores of America or within the shores of America. And it's America. And if you read the prophecy in Ezekiel 38, there's no way it describes Palestine. And I won't go into it. If you don't know that prophecy, go and look at it and see who the land, what land is described there. It's the land that we call the United States of America. The third reason why this truth is so important is because rejection of this truth makes our battle against sin in this country nearly in vain. Sins such as homosexuality and its AIDS epidemic, pornography, abortion, illicit sex, government oppression, and we could go on and on. A rejection of this truth makes our battle against sin in this country nearly in vain. I once heard a preacher use this illustration. He said, you're in the kitchen, or let's just pretend that you're in the kitchen, and all of a sudden you realize that there's some water flowing down the hallway. And you run to its source, you run into the bathroom, and there you discover that the bathtub faucet is on full blast, and it's overflowing the sides of the bathtub. And what do you do? Well, you run back to the kitchen, go into the silverware drawer, get a tablespoon, run back to the bathroom, dip that into the bathtub, then take it back to the kitchen and dump it in the sink. And then you run back and you do the process over and over and over and over again, trying to battle the problem. You know, the point, how much better and how much easier just to go to the source of the problem. And that illustrates so well our battle against sin in this country today. And we've got a lot of good preachers today who are preaching against what's going on in this nation. But so many of them are not dealing with where it's coming from, the source. Now, let me share with you where one man believed the source was. I'm not saying this, but let me read what Henry Ford had to say. This is a quote directly from him in 1922. It says, It is rather surprising, is it not, that whichever way you turn to trace the harmful streams of influence that flows through society, you come upon a group of Jews. In sports corruption, a group of Jews. In exploitative finance, a group of Jews. In theatrical degeneracy, a group of Jews. In liquor propaganda, a group of Jews. In control of national war policies, a group of Jews. Absolutely dominating the wireless communications of the world, a group of Jews. The menace of the movies, a group of Jews. In control of the press through business and finance pressure, a group of Jews. War profiteers, 80% of them Jews. The miasma of so-called popular music, which combines weak-mindedness with every suggestion of lewdness, Jews. And organizers of active opposition to Christian laws and customs, again, Jews. It is time to show that the cry of bigot is raised mostly by bigots. There is a religious prejudice in this country. There is indeed a religious persecution. There is a forcible shoving aside of the religious liberties of a majority of the people, and this prejudice and persecution and use of force is Jewish and nothing but Jewish. Now, I'm sure some people, maybe in this audience or maybe somebody who might hear this through the tape ministry, are going to be offended at what I just read. But the question, of course, is whether it's truth. You know, St. Jerome once had some words of wisdom. This is one of the things that he said. The man called St. Jerome said, and I quote, "If an offense comes out of truth, better it is that offense comes than the truth be concealed." You know, if this country ever realizes, if we ever realize nationally who we are, if we ever come to understand this truth, there will be the greatest revival this world has ever seen. There will be a mass turning away from sin, because the problem of where sin is coming from will be dealt with. And there'll be a mass turning to the Messiah, Yahshua. The fourth important reason, or vital reason, why this truth is vitally important is because rejection of this truth will help facilitate the destruction of Christianity by her enemies. Let me read that one more time. The rejection of this truth will help facilitate the destruction of Christianity by her enemies. In the year 500 BC, a Chinese philosopher and general by the name of Sun Tzu declared, quote, "If a man knows himself and knows his opponent, he need not fear 100 battles. If a man knows himself and knows not his opponent, for every victory he will suffer a defeat. If a man knows neither himself nor his opponent, he is a fool and will suffer defeat in every battle." End quote. You know, not only do we not know who we are, but we don't know who they are in most cases. And if Sun Tzu, General Sun Tzu, is right, we will suffer defeat in every battle. And I think that's what's happening in America. We are defeated over and over and over again on more fronts than you and I can count, because we need to know who we are, not who our enemy is. Hosea 4:6 certainly verifies the truth of this statement where it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." You know, one brother put it this way. He said, "Some people like mushrooms, but if you were to enter into the woods searching for mushrooms and return with toadstools, the mistake of misidentification could be fatal." Certainly could. You know, most often those who see the Jews as Israel today also see them as American allies. But what if, in fact, instead of allies, they are actually America's and Christianity's enemies? You know, what better way to destroy someone than to convince them that you're their ally? And the truth becomes, again, vitally important. You know, that may now seem too bizarre, you know, for you to accept. Too bizarre that these people, who so many people are claiming are the chosen people of God, that they could actually be America's and Christianity's enemies. But remember the old saying that says, truth sometimes is stranger than fiction. And Revelations 2:9 has warned us. You know, you always see at these football games and basketball games, these guys up in the stand that always has John 3:16 written across it. Now, I'd love to sometime be able to get his place and get a placard and have Revelations 2:9 written across it. Because Revelations 2:9 tells us something that this country desperately needs to know. Because we don't know it, we are being destroyed by our enemies. Revelations 2:9 says, Yahshua is the one who is speaking. He says, "I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." In other words, there are people today who are claiming to be Israel and are not. And there happen to be people who call themselves Jews. Benjamin Franklin, I think, understood this point. Let me share just a little bit of what he had to say in a statement to the Convention Concerning Jewish Immigration in 1789. And this is more lengthy than I'll read, but let me read some of the pertinent parts. He said, quote, "There is a great danger for the United States of America. This great danger is the Jew." And then near the conclusion, he says these words. He says, "I warn you, gentlemen, if you do not exclude the Jews forever, your children's children will curse you in your graves. Their ideas are not those of Americans, even when they have lived among us for 10 generations. The leopard cannot change his spots. The Jews are a danger to this land, and if they are allowed to enter, they will imperil our institutions. They should be excluded by the Constitution." End quote. You know, Isaiah 5:13 is a passage that's very similar to Hosea, the fourth chapter and verse 6, which I already quoted. Turn with me, if you would, Isaiah chapter 5. Hosea 4:6 says that my people are perishing because of a lack of knowledge. Isaiah 5 and verse 13 reads, "Therefore my people go into exile." And I like the King James Version even better, because when we think of exile, we think being taken to another country. King James reads, "Therefore my people go into captivity for their lack of knowledge." Now let me ask you, what is the lack of knowledge that they had? Well, I believe, again, the context helps us to understand at least some of what the lack of knowledge that they had, or that we have today, what it is and how it's identified. You'll jump down to verse 20. I think it starts to identify that lack of knowledge. Notice what it says within the context there. It says, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Now, isn't that what is happening today when it comes, when you come to understand who the Jews are and who they're not, and who Israel is and who they're not? The people who are calling themselves Israel today, who have correctly, biblically, archaeologically, historically identified themselves as Israel, are being called the bad guys. And the people who are the enemies of Christ, enemies of Christianity, and even enemies of America, are called the good guys. For the lack of knowledge, God's people are going into captivity. Proverbs 17:5 is very similar when it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to Yahweh." Now, you may say, well, that's coming from you. Well, I read you a quote from Benjamin Franklin. I read you a quote from Henry Ford. Well, maybe you don't want to believe either Henry Ford or Benjamin Franklin or myself. Maybe you'll believe the Talmud. The Talmud, the life's blood of the Jewish faith. And the answer can be found in the Talmud. You know, why would Benjamin Franklin and Henry Ford say such a thing? Well, again, the answer can be found in their rule of faith, the Talmud. This is from Libra David's 37. It says, quote, "To communicate anything to a goy," or that means non-Jew, "about our religious relations would be equal to the killing of all Jews. For if the goyim knew what we teach about them, they would kill us openly." End quote. You don't have to accept my word. You don't have to accept Henry Ford's word. You don't have to accept Benjamin Franklin's word. You can accept their word. And that's just one of many quotes that I could give you that prove the very same thing. The fifth reason why this truth is vitally important is because rejection of this truth will make us less effective in reaching the lost of the world for Christ. What I did is I kind of started with what I believe was the least vital of the six and have worked my way up. This is the fifth. Rejection of this truth will make us less effective in reaching the lost of the world for Christ. You know, identity is often labeled white supremacy. And it's very possible that as a result of this meeting, there may be some things that come out in the newspaper and on the radio station. And one of the things they'll probably say is that these are a bunch of white supremacists. Well, that's what it's often labeled. But listen to the words of Isaiah 44 and verse 21. It says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." You know, if you really think about it, what Israel identity is, and I don't even normally necessarily even like that title, but that's what it's normally known as. But what Israel identity is, instead of white supremacy, it's white servanthood. You see, whoever is Israel today, if we are Israel and if we are proclaiming that message, we're not proclaiming white supremacy, we're proclaiming white servanthood, because whoever is Israel, whether it be the Jews, whether it be the blacks, whether it be the white race, whether it be the Chinese, whoever it is, whoever fulfill the characteristics of Israel, today, then they've been chosen by God as a servant race to the rest of the world. And I don't think anybody probably puts it better than a man by the name of William J. Cameron in a book called The Covenant People. And if you have some questions about the identity messages, one of the books that I highly recommend that you get as a beginner, or if you're sharing the message with other people, get this book and give it to them. And I say this book primarily, and I like to start with this book before anything else, because it deals with the racist remarks that so many people come up with so well. Let me share some of the remarks or some of the things that Cameron has to say in this book. Starting on page 2. He says, "The true effect of race knowledge is not to feed our vanity or rouse our boastfulness. Rather, it should arouse a profound sense of responsibility." Going over to page 4, he says, "The Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nations, so this race, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the nations." And then on page 8, he says, of course, many people still have their own ideas about this, and that creates a difficulty. For when people get their own ideas about things, it always leads to confusion. A man will rise and demand, by what right does God choose one race or people above another? I like that form of the question, is Cameron's remark. He says it is much better than asking by what right God degrades one people beneath another, although that is implied. God's grading is always upward. If He raises up a nation, it is that other nations may be raised up through its ministry. If He exalts a great man, an apostle of liberty or science or faith, it is that He might raise a degraded people to a better condition. The divine selection is not a prize, a compliment paid to the man or the race. It is a burden imposed. To appoint a chosen people is not a pandering to the racial vanity of a quote-unquote superior people. It is a yoke bound upon the necks of those who are chosen for a special service. You know, God has chosen Israel, whoever she may be, and she happens to be white, as a servant race to the rest of the world. Identity is not white supremacy, it's white servanthood. God has chosen us so that when we're obedient unto His commandments, statutes, and judgments, His laws, that He can use us to reach the rest of the world through. Because not only is Israel called to be a servant race, not only is she called to be servants, but she's also called, according to Isaiah 43 and verses 1 and 10, to be His witnesses. Isaiah 43 and verse 1, it reads, "But now thus says Yahweh your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel." So He's identified who He's speaking to. And then in verse 10 He says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant, whom I have chosen." He not only called us to be the servant race, but He's also called us to be the witnessing race. 1 Peter 2:9 verifies that, if you turn there with me. As was identified in the last message, 1 Peter, and this is one of the books that you, if you do not understand the identity message, and if you don't understand correctly the terms or interpret the terms Jew and Gentile correctly, you'll never know who this book was written to. 1 Peter, in verse 1, very clearly, especially if you go to some Greek lexicons, you'll find, and this is the way it should have been translated, that first one of 1 Peter should read, "Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens of the dispersion." Strong's Concordance numbers that word dispersion there, diaspora, as 1290, and here is his definition: Israelite residents in Gentile countries. Okay? Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens, Israelite residents in Gentile countries throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Peter was writing, just like James, to those of the dispersion, to the tribes who had been divorced by God and dispersed amongst the Gentiles, and in his eyes became Gentiles. And thus they were called Gentiles in the New Testament. They were no longer called Israel. Now it was to those Israelites, the Gentilized Israelites, that Peter was writing. And in verse chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Let me read that one more time. It says, "But you are a chosen race." Who? Israel. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The Israelites are a servant people that God has chosen to work through to bless and reach the rest of the world. Who is it? Israel was called to do that. Who is it? Well, let me ask you, who prints 98% of all the Bibles and sends out 98% of all the missionaries? Now, either God's word is true or God is a liar. Either God's word is being fulfilled, or God is a liar. Israel was called to be that servant race and that witnessing race. And sixth, and I believe it's got to be the most important reason, the most vital reason why the identity message is so important, is because rejection of this truth is rejection of Christ Himself. You may say, well, that's a little bit hard to swallow, preacher. And certainly it should be if it's not explained. You know, it seems like by my stating that I'm elevating the identity truth as synonymous with Christ Himself. But not necessarily. For rejection, listen carefully, for rejection of anything you know or that you have come to see as truth is rejection of Christ. Anything, not just the identity message. Anything that's truth because, why do I say that? Because John 14 and verse 6 says, or Yahshua himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yahshua is the embodiment of all truth. And if this is truth, and we understand it, and we reject it as truth, then we reject Him. You know, there's no question that the identity message does make a difference, that it matters. You know, it's obvious. Without this truth, a good part of the New Testament cannot be understood correctly. Without this truth, most of the Old Testament prophecies cannot be interpreted accurately. Rejection of this truth makes our battle against sin in this country nearly in vain. Rejection of this truth will help facilitate the destruction of Christianity by her enemies. Rejection of this truth will make us less effective in reaching the lost of the rest of the world for Christ. And rejection of this truth is rejection of Christ. You know, if you see this truth and reject it now, you know, I can't see how you'll have any excuse before God. Or if you see it as possibly true, then I would think that you would at least be obligated to search it out further. If some questions, some light has been shed that you haven't seen before tonight, or maybe in times past, if you don't search it out further, if it's possibly true, and you reject looking further, again, I don't know how you're going to stand before the judgment of God. Because there is great truth, or great importance, excuse me, in knowing this truth. You know, I heard a story about a young man named Durkee. And I believe that this was even made into a television movie at one time. I didn't see it, but I heard the story about a young man named Durkee who had a father who was very wealthy. They lived in some desert region. At this time, I don't remember where it was. It was in Nevada or Arizona, but somewhere where there was a desert nearby. And they lived there, and his father was very wealthy and had several pilots. And one particular day, one of his pilots decided to go take a trip out into the desert. He decided to take Durkee with him. And Durkee was somewhere in the age of five or six years old. He decided to take Durkee on the ride with him. Durkee wanted to go. And so they took off and headed across the desert on kind of a routine flight. But it wasn't about an hour later in the flight that all of a sudden they started coming back to the home station, across the radio. There started coming back distress signals or pleas for help, that they were going to have problems and that they were probably going to have to ditch the plane in the desert. Sure enough, before long, the messages stopped coming from the pilot. The father was notified, and he, of course, immediately sent out a couple other pilots to search the area where they had pretty much pinpointed they knew that the plane must have gone down. And it wasn't long before they discovered the plane, and they made a landing, and they went to the plane, and sure enough, it had crash-landed, and the pilot was dead. And Durkee, by the tracks in the sand, had obviously lived and wandered out in the desert. It had been several hours now since that plane had gone down, and they knew, and dusk was coming, and they knew that there wasn't going to be much hope of finding the young lad before morning. So they radioed back to the father, and the father then at that time immediately went to a printer friend of his and had this printer friend start printing up flyers. The very next morning, he sent the two planes out again back to the area where they knew Durkee had to be lost in. And they started tossing out over this whole area hundreds and thousands of these flyers. And on this flyer, it said, Durkee, I'm looking for you. Son, I love you, and I'm going to find you. Love, Dad. Now, I want you to imagine, and here's this little boy, he's 5 or 6 years old out there. He's just been through a crash with one of his friends, the pilot, and watched him die, or at least saw that he was dead, and then wandered out in the desert not knowing where to go. Just a 5 or 6 year old little boy. Not only is wandering out in the desert, but has to spend the whole night out there. He had to be just terrified He had to be cold and shaken to the bones, and probably thinking he was going to die. And then out of the air, all of a sudden, the next morning, a note drops from heaven. And it says, "Durkin, I'm looking for you. And I'm going to find you, and I love you, Dad." And Durkin says, "What difference does it make? What's it matter? Who cares if he's looking for me? Who cares whether he really loves me and that he's wanting to come out and try to find me and save me?" You know, it's no different for you and I when we respond to the identity message with "what difference does it make?" or "what's it matter?" It's a slap in the Father's face. But you know, Durkee didn't respond that way. Man, his bones must have warmed, and having faith in his dad, he knew his dad was going to find him. And he started watching the skies for him. Started watching the horizon, waiting for him to come to point him out and say, "Durkee, I found you because I love you." Durkee must have just rejoiced. I hope, it's my prayer, that you'll respond to the Father's plea, to the Heavenly Father's plea, in the same way that Durkee responded to his Father's plea and his love. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful tonight, Lord, that you do love us. That you loved us so much that you sent your Son as a propitiation for our sins. Father, that you just didn't send a note through the sky, but that you sent your Son to die a horrible death on the cross, and then to resurrect from the grave on our behalf. And Father, I know, and the Scriptures can't be denied, that you sent him first and primarily to Israel, not because Israel deserved your Son, not because Israel deserved your grace, but simply because you had chosen her to be a servant race for you to reach the rest of the world. And Father, we know that the rest of the world will never be reached in the fashion that I know that you must desire, until Israel wakes up and becomes obedient once again unto you. I pray for that revival, Father. I pray that as a result of this conference here, that more people will be awakened, and there will be more people will become obedient to your love and to your call. We ask that you'd bless now the rest of our night, and you'd bless the rest of this conference tomorrow. We put it in your hands, and we glorify you now and praise you in your Son, Yahshua. Amen. And we're dismissed.